We turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll be looking at together at verses 10 to verse 14. And in the middle of that section, we have those well-known, oft-quoted words, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace," or some translations have, "of good, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," or some translations have, "time of great expectation." They're verses that you often find on cards. They're words given by way of encouragement, but often verse is robbed really of its full beauty when taken out of its context and out of its setting, and its setting is so important. I don't know if you ever felt alone or felt abandoned, felt despondent, felt that life could not get any worse. Have you ever cried out that I've had enough, I can't take any more? Well, that is exactly how Jeremiah felt at times in his life and in his ministry. Jeremiah often felt like that. You've only got to read Jeremiah 21 to get a flavour of that, of the sense of despair that Jeremiah himself could know. And yet, having said that, some of the most precious passages in the whole of Scripture are to be found in the writings of Jeremiah, whether it's in his the prophecy of Jeremiah or in the Book of Lamentations, again written by Jeremiah. We have these words in Lamentations 3:22. "I am the man who has seen affliction, but this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, what, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You'll get many passages like that in Jeremiah. Although he went through a very difficult period in life and ministry. And the passage we have before us this evening, again, is a passage that is full of encouragement. And meant to be an encouragement. And you need to bear in mind with Jeremiah that he is not some strident, robust, fearless prophet, but he is one of the most tender, sensitive of individuals you will ever come across in the Bible. And yet he ministered in very dark and very despondent times. He ministered in what were dark days, the dark days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. The northern kingdom was swept away, and then the southern kingdom would be carried off to Babylon. He would see the nation that he loved and his heart went out to being carried away in humiliation and shame and the unthinkable happening. And yet in the midst of all of this, through his own despondency, his own sense of despair, having been driven into the encouragement he could find in God alone, he draws deep from his own experience and he ministers to those that are in captivity. And so we have passages like this that are full of encouragement. Part of a letter written to the exiles that directing them how to behave quietly, live peaceably, trust God, wait his time, look to him alone, learn the lessons that needed to be learned where God had carried them, in order that God would restore them. And so Jeremiah, in this passage, directs them to God. Would have them look from their surroundings to God alone, to acknowledge God in everything that has happened to them. And in what sense did Jeremiah direct them to God? Well, he directs them, first of all, in verse 10, to God's promise. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So here is a clear, gracious word of God to them in their present situation. It's a word of promise, a word of hope, a word of encouragement. It's a word of grace, a word of restoration that comes to them by way of Jeremiah, even though they are here in Babylon. And they are to see their circumstances as under the hand of God. And there has to be an acknowledgement of God in all that has happened to them. And that their times, as hard as they are and difficult, are necessary. They are part of the providential plan of God for them as a nation. They are also temporary. There is a set time, 70 years, and God will bring them out from Babylon. And also they are preparatory. God is working in and through their time in Babylon for something yet greater that God has for them. And so there's a looking to God in this way, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Their trials in terms of God are necessary, temporary, and preparatory. And this God would mightily deliver them. He will mightily intervene. And of course the scripture gives a record of that, doesn't it? How wonderfully God will work in world events, and God will fulfill his word, and God will certainly restore them to their land. But in terms of the word of promise, you can go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, and there in verse 1 to 5, regarding a time of captivity. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Part of a wonderful passage of encouragement that even though wayward, disobedient, rebellious, and even though carried off by way of God's chastening hand into captivity, no matter how low they are, how far they've been scattered, if there is repentance of heart, a calling out unto God, that God will yet restore them. God will bring them back. And so the promise here for them is that God is a God of new beginnings. The exiles must have felt that they had lost everything, that their world had been turned upside down, that the unthinkable had happened to them, and they were fearful, disheartened. They were not to be rebellious, but rather to look to the Lord God in all of these things, and in repentance turn to him, call out to him, and God will ensure that they return. So this is where Jeremiah begins. God's promise, God's clear, gracious word of restoration. And I don't know if you've ever felt there have been times in your life when you've been hemmed in on every side. It's as though you've been imprisoned. Ever felt you've lost everything? Things could never be again what they once were, that you've been covered over with shame and disgrace, humiliation, whether you felt that you've been abandoned and left in a strange land. This is how the Israelites would have felt. And there are times in the experience of God's people, it can be like that for all sorts of reasons, by way of affliction and trial, by way of disappointment, by way of disobedience, backsliding, all sorts of reasons and factors. We can find ourselves feeling so far, far removed from God and the things of God and the blessings of God. And yet still what we are given here at the very beginning with Jeremiah is that God is a God of new beginnings, a God of restorative grace, a God who can yet restore years that locusts have eaten. God can do that. However blighted our lives might seem, God can yet pour out blessings upon us. And all that we've gone through has been but temporary, it's been preparatory, it's been but the way to yet the greater things God has in store for us. And of course Jeremiah had to have that lesson impressed upon his heart, didn't he? Remember, he was directed to the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18, and there past the old quarry pits, and there to the potter's shed, and there seeing the potter at work, and how there was that bit in the clay that resisted the hand of the potter, and it was thrown and put back on, and it was made again into something precious and valuable, and it was shaped again. And in that chapter, they are reminded how God is at work. And Jeremiah had to take to heart in his visit to the potter's shed something of the creativity of God, that God is at work, that we are his workmanship, and that God is working in our lives and upon our hearts, and by way of forging our character and all that we go through. There is the creativity of God. We are part of his great workmanship, where he is forging us, that we are all the more gracious, all the more believing and trusting in him, all the more useful in his service. But not just the creativity, but the sovereignty of God. The potter, he is in charge, and the potter, he works as he will, and the clay is in his hands, and the need to be compliant, the need to be yielded to the touch of the potter, and there's that appeal that goes out to the people of God after the visit to the potter's house, that his people will not resist him, but will yield to God and his purpose in their lives. And then he had to learn not just the creativity and the sovereignty, but the mercy of God, that he made it again, shaped it into something wonderful. It might have been something discarded, laid aside, seemingly useful and finished with. But no, out of that he takes it and reshapes it, and it becomes something that is exquisite and beautiful, and remade, refashioned by God. And so Jeremiah begins here. God's restorative grace. God restores. And David wrote of that in the Psalms, didn't he? About the Lord who restores my soul. Restores my soul. And so there is the promise of God here. And we not only see God's promise, but God's intention in verse 11. Secondly, God's intention. For I know the thoughts. Some translations have the plans that I have for you, or toward you, concerning you, says the Lord. And what are these intentions? What are these thoughts? What are these plans? Well, they are of peace, or some have of good. Some translations have welfare. But it's all about our good and our well-being and our peace. Not of evil. In order that you have a glorious future, something truly to be looked forward to. And that's the thought here, God's intention in all that is happening to them. Now, of course, God is not evil. But repeatedly we read in Scripture, God is good. And good not in just the sense that we have of something being wholesome, but of something being desirable and beautiful. And good carries that other idea. The biblical word good is not just something wholesome, but something beautiful, attractive. God is good. And that comes through again and again in Scripture. God is good. And behind all the evil in the world, there is the evil one. It was at work in the hearts of men and women with their greed and their selfishness and so on. And behind all the evil lies the evil one. We are not introduced to evil in Scripture in the abstract sense. We are not introduced to evil in some sort of philosophical idea or concept. But there is an evil one, malevolent one, who is out to wreck God's creation, to mar men and women's lives, to be a force that is truly destructive. But God is good. Remember when he created the world, and he pronounced it as being good. Being very good. Very good. So beautiful. So glorious. And you think of the world in which we live, although fallen, marred by sin, yet we see fragments of its original beauty and wonder and glory. It is all good. God is good. It is the devil, the evil one, that is what? Malicious and malevolent, that is dark and sinister, that is vindictive and destructive, but not God. God is good in his essence, and his being cannot be other than good. And so in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, we have these wonderful words. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, and with all my heart, and with all my soul. So it's been said that God desires to be for our good and to work for our good. This is his wonderful, glorious intention, that we would truly open our hearts to the goodness of God. And so even when bad things do occur, it is God yet working in and through them for a greater good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not some things, most things, but all things. There are times we cannot understand that, we cannot see that. But nevertheless, God, his intention towards us by way of good. And so George Muller, I'll give you an example of this. You think of George Muller and the great work in the orphanage in Bristol, and a man who proved God in prayer again and again. And his wife dies. He is 64 years of age, and they've been together for 40 years. And he preaches at her funeral, and these are the points of his funeral sermon. The Lord is good and did good in giving her to me. That's his first point. Oh, how good God was. And what a good thing he did in that he ever gave her to me. His second point. The Lord is good and did good in leaving her so long with me. That I had her for so long. How good God was. And then thirdly, the Lord is good and did good even in taking her from me. And as he expands on that, she is in a better place than she was here. And he could be to her infinitely more than I could ever be to her. But see, God is good. Not that he wasn't grief-stricken. He goes on to write, oh, every day I see more and more how great is her loss to the orphans. Yet my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of my loved one now that has departed. My joy is in her joy with God in his presence. God himself has done it. And we are satisfied with him. See, here is Muller seeing the goodness of God, not losing sight of God's goodness, even in the darkness of grief. Remember Joseph and all that Joseph went through. Put in a pit by his brothers, wrongfully accused, imprisoned, abandoned for years. Joseph can say in Genesis 50 verse 20 to his brothers, you meant it unto me for evil. Let's not mince words about all of this. You meant it unto me for evil. But the Lord for good. The Lord for good. The Lord was overruling in all of this. God had his plans, he had his purpose. I couldn't have seen it at the time, but God was working for my good and the family's good and the nation's good. And even the good of Egypt, God was working for good in so many ways, on so many levels. God was working for good, although you meant it for evil. In Ephesians, what do we read? 2 verse 7. Oh, that in the ages to come, he might show, demonstrate, put on display all the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How good God is to us in Christ. And all that God has opened up to us in Christ, that we're to know and we're to enjoy and we're to be thankful to him for. And this is all that throughout the coming ages in angelic realms they would be left spellbound at the kindness of God and the riches of God. He doesn't give begrudgingly, far from that. Oh no, God rejoices, we're ready to do us good. Now, some translations have peace instead of good, and thus you can understand that because of the breadth of this word, the sheer scope of this word. And the thoughts of good and peace, they go together. And our peace is in being assured that God is good toward us. And that is why the New Testament opens in that way. That is why the angels begin taking that note. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. You see, out there in the cemetery, you've got at rest. But no, it's peace on earth and goodwill towards men. It is God being goodly disposed towards sinful men and women and revealing that in the cross, how God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. And you come to that again and again, the extent, the breadth, the scope of his love, his goodness towards us in Christ. They should give him. But our peace is wrapped up in this, in the love of God towards us. Perfect love casts out fear, it drives fear out. The sense of being loved by God, that he is goodly disposed towards us. And we are at peace with him. Come back to Jeremiah in chapter 14 and verse 13. I will give you an assured peace. And we read then of Jesus, who is what? The Prince of Peace. And we read, he is our peace. And so in Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace. Peace we can have. And so in Colossians 3:15, we are urged as believers, oh, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. We are called to be at peace in the goodness of God, that God doesn't nurse any evil thought or evil intention, whatever. But his thoughts towards us are of love and grace and of mercy and of kindness. And how slow we are to open up our hearts to that. And we have often a caricature of God in our minds, as someone dark and begrudging, that somebody is out to stalk us and to blast all our hopes. No, God is good, good. Even at times when it doesn't feel like that. And so our peace is being assured of his goodness. Now that is God's intention. But then what of God's desire? In verse 12 to verse 14. Then you will call upon me. And go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I have caused you to be carried away captive. The thought there is of God looking for us to meet with him in prayer. Have we any idea the sheer delight and the joy that God has in us coming to him in prayer? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's prayer. There isn't anything more pleases God than believing prayer, trusting prayer, bringing our needs and our burdens, our concerns to God and leaving them with him. You see, we tend to think in terms of prayer as a mere shopping list. And we go through it by rote, and it's something cold, something formal. That is not prayer. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist and man who had a great gift with children, and he was preaching in Edinburgh, and he asked rhetorically, "What is prayer?" And before he could answer his own question, a little child shouted out, "Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and being thankful and acknowledging all his mercies." It's the Shorter Catechism. Of course, D.L. Moody didn't realize he was in Scotland and the catechism system. But he asked, "What is prayer?" And back it came. But it's so full, isn't it? Prayer is the offering up of our desires to God. Desires for him. For his glory, the enjoyment of his presence, the furthering of his cause, making known of his name, the exalting of his son. Desires, lofty, glorious desires, wrapped up in God. Desires, yes, for others and their needs and their concerns. For ourselves and desperate situation we might find ourselves in. Oh, prayer is what? The lifting up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. Things you know will please him. In the name of Christ, upon his merits, confessing our own sins and unworthiness, and in acknowledgement of all his mercies. We have that, don't we, in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let a request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall garrison our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so what God is looking for from his people is that they seek him in prayer. Seriously, ardently, fervently. Look to God in prayer that God will come and God will bless us. And why is it that prayer becomes the Cinderella of the church? Neglected, marginalized, pushed to the periphery. Anything and everything comes before prayer. Why is that? Because of our wrong concept of prayer. Prayer is not a duty. It ought to be our delight. It is not something enforced upon us by the pastor, but meant to be enjoyed by us as a people of God. That we know what it is to weep together, call upon God together, bound together in prayer before God. That's how the early church was formed. That's where its power came from. You go back to times of refreshing and revival. And we can talk about them. We know the stories. We've been reared in Wales. We've seen our chapels. But do we have the fervour of our forefathers in the faith? Do we have the zeal and the commitment and the longing and the burden? Do we make prayer the greatest thing of all? You read the accounts of revival. You find that's invariably the case. They spontaneously gave themselves to prayer. And the first indication in the life of the church and the cause of the gospel of God going to bless in an extraordinary way is when God's people are praying in an extraordinary way. Prayer becomes something that is essential, vital, crucial. You look to the Psalms. Prayer is pivotal when you look to the Psalms. You will read of despondency, despair, perplexity, bewilderment. And then what happens? At a point in the psalm, there is a turning unto God and a calling out to him. And then things change. Then things change. If we were to see the blessing of God upon this church, we'll become men and women of prayer. And we will take it to heart. And we will seek him. That's what God desires above all else. And the stories of revival, of course, when you think in terms of, if you've ever caught that lovely journey from Aberystwyth up to Pwllheli and along the Cumbrian coast, and you have to exchange at Machynlleth and get off, and revival. All the passengers had to get off. And what happened? They don't know each other. They're from all different parts of the principality. And there's a prayer meeting. On the platform there's a prayer meeting. And most of them haven't known, they've never met before. God is at work by his Spirit. And they call upon God in prayer. And they do that. We read the accounts, Swansea Daily Post, 1904. And the children's prayers. Children's prayers. Recorded in the Daily Post. Calling upon God in prayer. The children's prayer meetings. That God will come and God will bless. Prayer becomes the great feature of the 1904 revival. In R.B. Jones's college. A wonderful story, isn't it? During our lecture, there's a shout of Amen. Then a song is struck up. And there are prayers to God. And the lecture becomes a service. And the poor lecturer is summoned before R.B. Jones and to give an account of this. And R.B. was a stickler for decorum. He said, "Mr. Jones, I might as well have put my hand up to Niagara and said, stop. You couldn't contain it." And we read here in this passage that the turn around from captivity to victory is when God's people turn to God in prayer like they've never prayed before. And that's not easy, I know. We get into a comfort zone and we get into a form. And we know that if we change, it means commitment. But surely, God, we want the blessing of God upon us. We're not playing a church. We want the blessing of God upon us. What, we've got 18 months for another man comes here? A young man? We don't want him to be disheartened before he starts here. You want him to have all the encouragement that he can know. He'll need to know a people that are behind him solidly and uphold him in prayer and are with him at the meetings and they carry him before God. A young man will need that in these days. I've spent my lifetime in the ministry and I've had my knocks. I've weathered the criticisms. And you have to have broad shoulders and you have to carry on. And no matter how you are on the money, you've got to shake the dust off and get up and start again. You have to do that. But for young men, it's not easy in the ministry today. And if ever, ever young men in the ministry needed the 101% of a people behind them, it's in these days. A young man coming. Oh, that God will galvanize us as a church. That we're not fragmented. But we are together. We are one in heart, one in mind, one in spirit. We're seeking God's blessing upon us. And that my years here, they've only been preparatory. That's all they've been. Preparing for a new chapter. Glorious new chapter in the life of this church. And that this community will be reached by God and blessed by God. We need that. And so what we have here is God's desire. Not my desire. It is God's desire that doesn't alter, never changes. That our people are stirred in heart. And they are stirred to pray. And they'll seek God like they never sought him before. That's the great need. You see, what is prayer? Prayer on a personal level is all about our enjoyment of God. We've been brought into a relationship in which there is interchange, communication. There is a sharing between God and ourselves in intimacy, closeness. There's need of that. And God is our Heavenly Father. And God is not distant, he's communicative. A God that reaches out to us, makes himself known. Now, I don't know what you were like with your father, but my father worked hard. He managed a private mine. The responsibilities he had with explosives, everything else, and health and safety, and he worked hard, my father. I knew that. I worked in college. I know what his work was like. And he didn't go and drink it all away. He provided for us as a family, and I thank God for him. In many, many ways, I thank God for him. But I was never close to him. Never close to my father. And even though you might say as a child, come on, let's go up to the colliery tonight. I've got to check the pumps. Let's go underground. We'd grab a lamp. There wasn't much of a way of conversation. He'd want me with him, but he would never open up. I'd never have my father open up his innermost thoughts or background, aspirations. We were never really close. I respected him in many ways, but there wasn't a closeness there because my father wasn't communicative. But our heavenly Father's communicative. And he opens up his heart to us. And he wants to draw us to himself. And he wants us to be close with him. Prayer is a vital part of that. And that's what God wants. That we can freely, readily open up our hearts to him. Our fears, our concerns, our needs, and turn to him in prayer. And so when we've been thinking of behold your God, it's not something theoretical, academic, very personal, very practical. Because God is a God that is a personal God. And he has stamped personality upon us in a way that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And there are marks of individuality and temperament and personality that are written into us. We were made for personal relationships, to interact personally with others. But God's personality is infinitely greater than ours. He is far more a personal God than ever we are as individuals. And so God doesn't look that he is a thought there, out there somewhere, or he's a factor here and there in our lives, but that he is to us our personal God, that we've come to know personally and trust in personally, and want to go on with him personally. Isn't that wonderful? God of the far reaches of the universe has thoughts for you, that you would come to him, relate to him, enjoy him, and know him. How is it when God has so much to share of himself that we settle for so little, so little? Oh, that God will enlarge our hearts and our desires towards him. And that God will truly lead us on and truly bless us as a people.